It stops the gossip. But you don't get the church to doing it all at once. You start with one member at a time. Mr. and Mrs. Jones, go out with them until they have latched onto it. Then go out with Mr. and Mrs. Brown. Then Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Then one by one, teach them how to do it. And pretty soon you'll have a revival in your church. Grassroots revival. Sundays, instruction. One night a week, more instruction. Pool their experiences. Train them and coach them. And then one member teaches another member. The old format, 2 Timothy 2:2. And it becomes so thrilling. But the main thing is to get the whole family doing it. Get a whole family's working on it. Your big boys, your little boys, your big girls, your little girls. Let them throw in their oar every now and then, testify and so on. And before long, your family will be revived. And some of your toughest, coldest members will be shaken to the very core. I didn't know I could do it. I want to close with this one illustration. We went to the house, an apartment. We rang the bell. The fellow came tearing out of the door. He said, "Who is it? What do you want?" Well, that's oftentimes Chicago. That's the usual greeting, but you got to grow tough to it. "What do you want?" Well, friend, he wouldn't let us come up the stairs. He just stood there ready to pounce on us in case we made another move, you know. And I said, "Well, we're just going around telling people about Jesus." And he cursed in the name of Jesus, turned around, and walked in the house and slammed it. Naturally, our banners drooped a little bit. We went down the stairs. We're going to punch the other bell. But by mistake, we punched this bell again. Well, I said to Bill Johnson, I said, "Bill, he can't do any more than kill us." Okay. So, by punching his bell again, we said, "Well, let's not stop there. Let's punch the other bell, too." So he punched both bells. The door of the blasphemer did not open, but the other door opened right across from him. And by the time that door had opened, we were still licking our wounds. We were still feeling sorry for ourselves because this fellow cursed us. So the other man came to the door and he says, "May I help you?" I says, "You certainly may." "May we come in?" He says, "Certainly, come on in." Sat down. Mr. Landon was his name. Ray Landon. I says, you folks have a Bible, don't you?" He said, "What was that?" "Bible." He said, "I'm sorry, we don't." I said, "Have you ever had a Bible? You ever had a Bible enough?" "No, I've never owned a Bible." I said, "Where do you go to church?" He said, "We don't go to church." "Have you ever been to church?" "Never been to church in my life." 32 years of age. Block and a half from a very fine evangelical church in that neighborhood. Never had a Bible, never read the Bible, and never been to church in his life. We led him to Christ. It didn't take us long. Oh, it was. We led him to Christ. Not far from this place, one of the members of the Baptist Church, a 19-year-old lad, couldn't read, he couldn't write from the hills or someplace, I don't know. He stuttered when he talked. The pastor threw out the challenge to him and to all of his membership, and he said, "Let's do it." This young fellow took the challenge and began to go from door to door. And when he'd stand there at the door, he couldn't talk straight. And all he'd do was bawl, just stand there and cry. And the neighbors would take pity on him and let him in. And he would say to them, "Do you have a Bible?" They'd say, "Yes." Well, he said, "I'm sorry, madam, but I can't read. Will you read the Bible?" Then he'd sit down there and bawl some more while they read. Then the fellow would tell them what Jesus meant to him while they read the Bible for themselves. He said, "Now Jesus has done this for me. He's taken away my troubles and my difficulties. And what he's done for me, he can do for you. Don't you want Jesus to do?" And he stuttered all the time he was saying it. And that pastor of that church told me,
He said, that man has led more people to Christ than anybody in our church. Now here's our problem. Let us face it. You and I are so subnormal. And when we become normal, everybody thinks we're abnormal. This is a normal thing. You go right around the block. Hit every house. You're not a fanatic if you do. You say, I'm not called to do that. Yes, you are. This is our job. And you can do it. Impression without expression is depression. This is the highest form of expression of evangelism, is to your own nature. Now there's a big story. It's a long story. And it's a big job, and it's a tough one. Divides the men from the boys. Yes, it does. Now I have some of this material here if you'd like to look at it. Some of these cards. I have a limited supply. And we're just launching it in Chicago and Detroit, and we're beginning to see results. We're just starting. We've got everything to gain and nothing to lose. No newfangled ideas, just simple, childlike, basic stuff. That's all. The Word of God. Get your Bible, read it. This silent treatment. While you're sleeping, they're reading. While you're working, they may be reading. Gives God the chance, and God gets the glory. Let's pray. God, help us tonight. Help us tonight to go to the unlovely in our own neighborhoods, wherever we live. Help us to go into the taverns, to the drugstores, and help us to be so relaxed in our hearts and so at ease and so poised with Christ, you will not be afraid or ashamed. You can take the tremor out of our voices, the pounding from our hearts, and thou canst give us the poise that David had when he stood before Goliath. Now that's what we have to have, Lord. Put us at ease. May we be confident. May we be sure that our God will confirm His word with signs following. God, we worship Thee tonight, and we praise Thy word. Because Thou hast said, in the Lord, in God, will I praise His word. And Thy word will not return unto Thee void, but it shall accomplish that which Thou dost please. Bless each one of us. Help us to take our job seriously. And help us to go after the whole family, not just the boys or the girls or the moms and dads, but the whole family for God. The drunken husbands, the dissolute children, and the awful situation that exists in our American homes today. Give us compassion and grace and love and patience to do the will of God. In His wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing. We have your Bibles. Let's turn to Deuteronomy, shall we? Chapter 20. Thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots in a people more than thou. Be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Something about a horse that strikes fear into a person's heart. You ever been in New York and seen these policemen riding around on horses? Kind of puts the fear into you, doesn't it? They're way up here, you know, the big old horses, you know, they can even step on you. And they got their guns and all their stuff. And right, a horseman, there's something about horses that really stir the blood. In our army, we have the cavalry. Russia goes a lot for the horses. And Revelation speaks about the horsemen. And he said, when you see all of these things, and an army with their banners and with their bugles and with their horses and their screamings. You see, when men fight in battle, in advance, they scream and they yell and they curse as they fight. That's part of the psychology of warfare. So God says to Israel, when you see all of this, don't be afraid, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priests shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. First, the Lord said, Be not afraid. Then he said, Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble. See, one fellow begins to shake, and everybody gets the shakes. Isn't it right?
I'm scared.
So that fellow says, Well, I'm scared too. And it just passes on down the line. Everybody gets to shaking, see? So, fear not, do not tremble, neither be ye terrified. Because of them, now, I've been terrified many a time. I was too young for the first war, I was too old for the second war. But I never actually got out in the field of battle. We've had different kinds of battles. We've had to face the communists without any ammunition or any weapons, but our bare hands on the pilot. And I didn't know I had such a big, broad, yellow streak running through my backbone until I faced mobs of communists in Calcutta. And brother, I'm a coward. I don't know about you folks, but you're looking full-faced into a coward. I've had to run many a time. I'm a good runner, boy. I can really run. You have to. You can really run. And we've been chased many a time by communist mobs there in Calcutta. And I've been actually terrorized. My heart's been filled with terror as I've seen the mobs forming. And then as the mob begins to march and as they begin to move, it's not nice. Now he says here, don't be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. The officers shall speak unto the people, saying. We can put it this way. The pastors shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate. You can imagine a man saying, Well, is it that bad? Are we going to die? It's very possible. Yeah. Very possible. Some never come back. What man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return into his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his. Now let's turn for a moment in our Bible, shall we, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 24. Psalms, Proverbs, 24:10. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Now, faint-heartedness precipitates mutiny. Many a crew has mutinied against the captain and the officers. It's not nice. It's serious. One man in a company fainting, or falling by the wayside, or spreading seeds of discouragement can ruin the morale of everybody. Now that's what this is talking about. And if an officer becomes discouraged, If a pastor becomes discouraged, he sows seeds of discouragement throughout his whole congregation. A faint heart, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Courage is what we're talking about these two sessions. I don't know whether we get off of this or not. Now, a man who doesn't have a weapon naturally is afraid to fight. You may have just a little sword, but if I have to fight you with my bare fist, I'm not going to get very far, because just a little dagger can cut my flesh to ribbons. All the Orientals in Asia, or shall I say in India and Burma and Indonesia, carry daggers, most of them. And their garments are very fluffy and flouncy, and they can always hide a dagger in there someplace. The Sikhs carry a sword. And they have an unwritten law. It goes like this. We do not pull our swords out of our sheaths unless we mean to use them. And we don't put them back in our sheaths until we've drawn blood. It's an unwritten law among Sikhdom. We don't put them back until we've got blood on those swords. I remember when, I don't know where you were, Chaco, during the time of the partition. Is Chaco here? See, Kate, where were you during the partition? Pakistan was done. Were you down in Malayalam area? We were up in Calcutta. Just before the partition took place in 1946, there were close to 50 or 100,000 people slaughtered in Calcutta. And the Sikhs, number about 7 million in India, they are a branch of the Hindu religion. They hate the Mohammedans and have for centuries. Mohammedans have hated them. And when the people would try to escape Calcutta, they go across the Howrah Bridge, which connected Calcutta, across the Hooghly River, which is a branch of the Ganges, over into Howrah. And as the people would escape, the Mohammedans would try to get out of the city. These old Sikhs would just stand there with their swords and just lop their heads off. It's terrible. The partition, history will never write the carnage of the partition of India. I've talked to Presbyterian ministers up in the northern part of the sector in Amritsar and through there in the Punjab, and they said hundreds of thousands, one of the magazine writers said, at least 2 million people were slaughtered. Now, the Sikhs are known for their warlikeness. The Gurkhas are known for their warlikeness. And we had to hide our cooks. All the missionaries out there have cooks. You can get one for about $5 or $10 a month. Saves you a lot of trouble and everything. And we had to hide our cook from the Sikhs, because our cook was a Mohammedan. Finally, we brought half the army up there, and all the missionaries who had their cooks marched their cooks down in a serpentine down the side of the mountain and out through the gorges there and over to a kind of a camp where they had all of these people protected. They were very, very lucky. And I could spend 2 hours just telling you about this partition. Very, very cruel and gory. Now, they have that law. Sword. Now, I want you to turn now to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 48:10. This is a great verse. 48:10. Cursed be he that doeth the work of God deceitfully. That really means negligently. And cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. All right. Now you know, well, better than I do, a lot of you, because a lot of you know your Bibles a lot better than I do. You know that in the Old Testament, again and again and again, God said to his generals, go out there and slay that town utterly. Wipe them out. Kill everyone. Man, beast, mother and suckling. Kill them all. Didn't God say that? He said it right here in the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy. Kill everything that breathes. Spare not. God said it. And
here we are in 20th century America. We get scared if somebody gets mad at us. Because we throw the sword at them. Because they retaliate. Well, maybe I offended them. Oh, yeah. You sissy. You sissy. Us little sisters.
Your God said to his prophets and to his men, take the edge of the sword and slay everything that you see. Cut them down. Literally. Now he gives us a spiritual sword.
We're scared just to draw a little bit of blood. Shame on us.
God says, cursed be he that's scared to do the job.
Here's a physician, and he sees that cancerous growth. He says, oh, I hate to pull out my scalpel and touch this tender or skin. For fear I'll hurt their feelings. Now, he takes that scalpel out, and brother, he begins to cut. And it's a mess. Because he's operating on terrible stuff. He's operating on putrefaction. He's operating on death. He's fighting for life. That's why he's in the business.
God was fighting for life. He knew the corruption of idolatry. He knew the corruption of immorality. And mark this, my friend, this morning. Mark this. Idolatry and immorality go hand in hand. They are inseparable. The most idolatrous nations in the world today are the most adulterous and the most sensual and the most immoral. Check in your concordance. What's the great sin? Is it killing? Is it murder? Is it lying? Is it stealing? What is the great sin? Idolatry. You say, that's India. It's Chicago. It's New York. It's Schenectady. It's Pittsburgh. It's Colorado Springs. But different kind of idols. It's all basically the same. Now, God's ruthless when it comes to idolatry. He'd say, go in there and break down all their images. Tear them to pieces. Stamp them to powder. Cast them into the river. You see, idolatry is competition to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Right in the first bracket of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I've worked in idolatrous countries for a number of years. Here's old Dick Hightower here. We've been right in the heart of it in Africa. He knows what I'm talking about. We're not susceptible to these things in this country. But here's India with an idolatrous background. Years, for centuries, for millenniums. Sword of the Lord. It's our sword. We've got to use this against our enemy. We dare not be faint-hearted. Cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Gideon, the sword is my sword. Now, let's go up to Paul. Let's swing up a few centuries and shove right into the Pauline era. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul says, be like me. Follow me. He was the great soldier of the New Testament. David, Joshua, and Gideon were the great soldiers of the Old Testament. Now notice what Paul says. Verse 15 or verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Did anybody else say that but Paul? John didn't say it. Peter didn't say it. Paul said, do as I do. Be like me. All right, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Patience, Ephesians. What does he say? Brethren, verse 17. Be ye followers together of me. Mark them which walk after the... So you have us for an ensample. Now turn to chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, my brethren,
whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, things are just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. There you have it. What you've seen, heard, learned, and received. Four things in me, do. Now, Paul was a pastor. He was a pastor to pastors. To those of us who are pastors here this morning, full-time workers and seminary students who are building up to your job, to your task, to your mission, as a missionary, as a pastor. What kind of a David, Paul, Gideon stuff do you have working within your spiritual backbone? How many scars do you have in your body, for Christ's sake? How many times have you been whipped, for Christ's sake? How many times have you been beaten? How many times have you been in jail, for Christ's sake? How many times have you been chased, for Christ's sake? Now, those verses that are preliminary to that verse that I read in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians tell us of him, Paul, the filth, coupled with his disciples, the off-scouring of all things of this day, spectacle of angels and men, and so on. That's the earmarks of the ministry. Suffering, sorrow, difficulty, stress, strain, tension, danger, fears without, fears within, and so on. Now let's match ourselves. Let's put ourselves, these folks, along these green giants in history. We're reading their documents every day. We're reading the epistles day after day. We're reading the Old Testament about Gideon and Saul and David and all these other great men of the past. Here we are in the 20th century. You'd think that throughout the ages we would have a little more concrete and steel in our backbones, wouldn't you? You'd think we'd have a little more courage, a little more strength because of the Enlightenment down through the ages, let alone the Enlightenment of the 20th century. All right, can we match ourselves with these boys? Do it. Honestly. Do you come up to any of these thoughts? Comes to suffering. Now look at our music today. Do we have any music that matches Bach or Beethoven or Liszt or Mozart and those boys? Do we? How about our literature? Do we have anybody that matches Shakespeare? When we study in college and university, literature and 101 other things, what do we study? We study what those boys wrote way back there. Do we have anybody that matches Rembrandt in art? Where do we... Here's Joe here, studying at West Point. What was he studying? Militarism, tactics, ways, means of fighting. What language did he study? Chinese? What did he study? German. Why? Because Germans are warriors. Statisticians. Strategists, mathematicians, all that goes with war. Why did you study them? Because they're warriors. Now, let's match ourselves with this crowd. What's wrong? Why aren't we this high? Why are we little pygmies, little tin horns, massed against trumpets and trombones and tubas, little play horns, building mud pies, little mud mounds instead of building fortresses, bastions. God. Listen, I'm going to talk real frank to you fellas, girls, this afternoon. And I want us all to be honest, our own minds and hearts, as we face some of these situations. You pastors that are here today and others, why isn't your church out doing a job for God? Why aren't you doing a job for your God? Why aren't you and I matching this parade of giants of the past? I'm beginning to analyze my own heart and life, looking into my own being as a human, because you're no different than I am and I'm no different than you are. Your temptations are my temptations. You say, no, they aren't. Yes, they are. Because the Bible says so. How many have ever heard of 1 Corinthians 10:13? Common to man. Oh, he must not. He must live in an entirely different realm than I do. She must. She got the victory over all these things. Oh, yeah. No, it doesn't work. We're all the same. Now, remember, these nations were idolatrous. Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Egyptians, they're all the same. Idolatrous, immoral, impure, unclean, vile, and hateful of purity and righteousness and godliness. And when God raised up a people for his name, what were their virtues? Purity, godliness, holiness, righteousness, justice, loyalty, love, allegiance to Jehovah. They were in the minority. Little flock. Oh, here comes the Egyptian. Here comes the Amalekite. Here come the Assyrians and so on. What do we do? Oh, God, help us. Help us. Help us. Help us. It's the story of Israel and Judah down through the years. Now, why aren't we doing the job? Why aren't pastors out with their people? Why aren't people keen and enthused and alive to evangelize in their neighborhoods, in their church areas, in their own areas, in America, on the mission field? Why don't we have an army of men and women going out to the field instead of a little trickle? I put it the other way. Why do we have a trickle instead of an army going to the field? All right. If you're honest with yourself and honest with your people, I think a lot of us can say this afternoon there is immorality and carnality within the body of the church. And I mean the hierarchy of the church, the deacons, the elders, and the men who rule the church. Now remember, idolatry and immorality go together. I used to work in a service center in Los Angeles years ago, and that's where Doss and I got acquainted, just a little bit before that. We had 1,000 men a day coming to our service center. 1,000. We'd handle whole convoys of whites and colors from all over the nation. General Patton and his 8th Army trained just a few miles out of L.A. out there in the desert. We held open house. We never closed day and night. And maybe some of you boys have been to the Victory Center on Main Street, Victory Service Center on Main Street in Los Angeles. The guys would go into Hollywood and spend all their money and come down to Main Street to sleep because they had no place to go. Broke. Some not broke, but badly bent. Now, we had 300 beds. We had a lot of showers. We had a big canteen. We had everything but a department store in that place. And the church's man had 4 meetings a day. Thousands of those boys came to Christ. They preached to them day after day after night after night after night. Shore patrol, MPs, everybody. Then we had Korea War. And we're still at war. Now, when I was in Japan a few years ago, I talked to some of our chaplains there, our main chaplains, worked with servicemen down through the years. This chaplain told me, he said, you know, he says 99% of our men are living immoral lives here in Japan. I said, would you say that figure again? He said it with the tears streaming down his cheeks. That's why I believed him. He said, 99%. I could hardly believe it. But what I saw in Japan convinced my own heart that he was
could be very right. I talked to Paul Maddox. He was chief of chaplains in the European theater of World War No. 2. He's now with Billy, one of Billy's right-hand men. I said to Paul, isn't that figure a little high? He said, I think it's a little low. European theater, that's his view. Paris, Germany. I believe the greatest battle that people fight today is the moral battle.
You may not admit it. I may not admit it. But down in your heart of hearts, down in my heart, what's your greatest battle?
What's the battle that your people fight in church, your members? What's the problem? Oh, we give a lot of other names and say this or that and the other. What's the real problem? What is it? What was Israel's problem? You know, it was whoredom, fornication, adultery, licentiousness, lasciviousness, sodomy, and all that goes with it. Why didn't God want Israel to fraternize with these ungodly idolaters? Why? Because they would be defiled. Stay away from them. Don't bow down to that stuff because it'll lead you to other things. Now let's turn to Hosea. Turn to Hosea.
Chapter 4, verse 11. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Liquor and immorality go together, don't they? Wine and whoredom take away the heart.
There's nothing that'll make a man more unspiritual than immorality. There's nothing that will put great distance between you and God more than immorality. Nothing.
Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Hold Hosea. Put a marker there. Put your finger, thumb in there. Hold Hosea for a moment. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body.
Now, immorality is a special kind of sin that's so deadly and so vile and so terrible that God puts it in a class all by itself. These other sins are bad enough. Murder and lying and stealing and all these other things, but immorality.
The guy hasn't got any more respect for himself than to commit immorality. That's the end of the line because he's sinning against himself.
He's lost his self-respect, let alone respect for others. He sins against his own body. Now, we think we're a moral nation, but we are not a moral nation. Look at your magazines.
Practically every periodical on the stands today has the sex appeal in it, doesn't it? And it's getting so embarrassing now. Even if I go into a restaurant or into a drugstore with my children, it's embarrassing to go to practically any kind of store. What's on the magazine racks? Nothing but lewd pictures. It's a Saturday Evening Post. Got good articles, but in the Post are your lewd, and I mean terrible pictures.
I subscribe to those magazines to
Time Magazine and Saturday Evening Post when I first arrived in America. So I want to keep up on the news. Well, brother, I'm sorry I've subscribed. Because every time one comes, I have to go through the thing and censor it before. Let the kids look at it. Rip out the pages. Reader's Digest. Pictures, but suggestive, salacious articles and quips and jokes. Now, our nation is going down the drain. We know it. Youth delinquency in Chicago is a lost cause. Papers have come out and said, we've lost the teens. And all of this is just, it's like leprosy. Why, in Leviticus, you know the laws of leprosy in the house. If you see green streaks and red streaks, white streaks of leprosy in the stones. Leprosy is so terrible, it got in the stones. And the priest said, tear the place down and scrape the stones and take the dust out of the city and then rebuild the house. And if the leprosy comes back again in the stones, tear it down again and scrape the dust off. Read that law of leprosy, brother. It'll blow your fuses. It's terrific. You ever seen lepers? You ever worked with lepers? Most loathsome, foul disease you can think of. Hands drop off, the eyes fall out, the body just rots away. Now that's what immorality is. It's the leprosy of the soul. Our young men are losing the battle. Our young women are losing the battle. Families are losing the battle. Fathers are unfaithful. Wives are unfaithful. And it's all shot through in the church. And you know it. Why aren't we getting souls to the altar? Why aren't we having revival? We're fighting a losing battle inside of the church. Inside of the hearts of pastors and deacons and elders. Why? They're all the same. Flesh and blood stuff. And the enemy attacks on every front. He is relentless in his attack because he knows that this sin is devastating, that it's damned. No adulterer shall have any part in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. There's nothing that will keep you from going from house to house more than this element within your own heart or within your family, your own home. And it strikes the aged as well as the young. This is the greatest deterrent, I believe, to us in America. We're doing the job for God. Uncleanness. Now you check out. The first demon that Jesus cast out. Turn to Mark 1. Look at it. What time do we have? 12:30? Or 12?
It's 12 now. Very little by 12:20.
12:20, aren't you? Mark. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Where was he?
In church. This is the first demon that Jesus cast out.
The first devil. What kind of a devil was he? An unclean devil. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. You see, uncleanness wants privacy, darkness, seclusion, clandestine. Let us alone. Jesus was the light. When he came around, he showed up all in the dark spots. He that doeth evil hateth the light. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest. But they are wrought in God. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Thou, Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, thou Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out. In other words, he didn't come out peaceably, brother. He came out fighting. Didn't he? All right. Turn to chapter 8, verse 28. I think we better take the account in Luke. Let's take it Luke 28. Luke 8, that's better. The demon, devils, a naked man, possessed with a devil. Wear no clothes. Nobody could chain him. On the loose, verse 26. Had devils a long time. Wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When Jesus, he saw Jesus, he cried and fell down before him, said with a loud voice, what have I to do with thee, thou Jesus, the Son of God? Cast him out. Now turn to the account in Mark. This is the one I really want. Mark 5. This is the account. Repetition of the story. And he had what kind of a spirit? An unclean spirit. Here you've got it. Chapter 5 and verse 2. When he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him a man of the tombs with an unclean spirit. Who had his dwelling among the tombs, no man could bind him. You see how terrible this thing is. No man could bind him, not even with chains. It affects not only the spiritual, the mental, the moral, but the physical as well. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, the chains had been plucked asunder by him, the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. Always night and day he was in the mountains and the tombs, crying, cutting himself with stone. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Cried with a loud voice, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou most Son of the Most High? I adjure thee by God, thou torment me not. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. All the devils saying to him, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out, entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. About 2,000 were choked in the sea. Did they go to the dogs? No. Did the swine go to the horses? Did they go into the chickens or the ducks or the geese or the goats? No. They went into the pigs. The same devil that lived in that man was at home with pigs. You see it? I see it. Oh, you say it's all right to sin a little bit. You know, after all, I don't actually do anything terrible, but my imagination. Yeah. Just as bad as a man thinketh in his heart, so to say. Terrible thing. What kind of a nation are we going to have? 99% of our fellows living in sin in those parts of the world and coming back here. Are they going to live like angels because they come back to America? You know the answer. I've been in Yokosuka and Sasebo and all these other places, and I was ashamed that I was in America. We got in a bus with a loudspeaker on it, and we went down those streets. A young fellow, a friend of mine, a GI, was steering that thing. We went down the streets at 9, 10, 11 o'clock at night. We get on our loudspeaker and we start to preach. We see these boys walking down the streets with their girl in one hand, a bottle of whiskey in the other, one hand and a girl in each other. And we preach Christ. And we boom it out down the streets. The Japanese wouldn't say anything. It gave us all a little blood. And these poor GIs, I guess they thought the angel Gabriel had dropped from the sky. They couldn't see this wagon coming down the street. We just talk in good old American language, you know, and we see these guys around there. It was pitiful. Someone would shake their fists in our face and say, go back to America with that stuff. We don't need it out here. It worked for us there, but it doesn't work out here. We'd have others come knocking at the doors of our bus, our little station wagon, and say, let us in. We want to get right with God. 7, 8, 10,000 prostitutes in one little city. The whole city just given over to carnality. Just given over to besides other great areas of Japan and Far East. Now, here's what we face, folks. All of these fellows are coming back to our country. We're sending others out by the thousands, rotation, month after month, and we're pouring them out there. Standing army. This chaplain told me that we'll keep this up for another 25 years, in the Cold War or the Hot War, be it cold or hot. We'll keep shoving them out to man the bases of the world. I can see now why one third out of every three marriages collapses. I can see now why it's unsafe to walk the streets of South Chicago after 9 or 10 o'clock at night in some areas. Pastor told me the other night, he said, we have to dismiss the meeting early because, he says, folks have to go home and they can't go home alone. They have to go home in teams. The women have to go home in groups of 4 and 5 and 6 for fear they'll be attacked by the white men and by the Negroes. In Chicago, and it's getting worse. I've got a 15-year-old daughter, 11-year-old daughter. I've got to see that they're in every night before 6 o'clock. I know they don't chase down the streets. You can't. We're living on the north side. Can't do it. The stories my kids come home with. My school. Now, this is kind of a sordid angle that we're looking at it. This, but we've got to face it, fellas. Why aren't we doing the job? Now, here the war came. We were shipping our boys over the seas. I talked with the chaplains and the line officers there in L.A. You know, we got thousands of boys laid up in the hospital. Can't go over and fight. They never will go and fight. They're stuck here on the West Coast. USA has paid thousands of dollars for their food and for their clothes and for their training and for their equipment, but they can't go in and fight by it. They're laid up with a social disease. Crippling our country. Now, our church is laid up with the same disease in one way or another. The heart. Remember, wine and whoredom take away the heart. They don't want to go out and fight. Because this that they've been living in, this sin, this corruption, has stolen something from us, robbed them of that holy virtue. The spell's drive and fervor and zest and zeal and enthusiasm has robbed them of it. And they died on the vine. We're in an awful situation in this country. All right, you say, what's the answer? What's the answer? How are we going to lick this demonology of uncleanness? Oh, you say, I don't believe in devils anymore. That was for that. You don't? You better, brother. You believe this book. This book is full of treatises on devils. We met them in China. We've had to cast out devils in the mission field. I think there's millions of people in the Western Hemisphere and the Eastern Hemisphere who are possessed with the spirit of uncleanness. That they can't get rid of it. Unless Jesus delivers it. You may have an unclean spirit here today. And that'll keep you from doing the job that God wants you to do. It'll keep you from getting out and being militant for Christ. You'll be laid up spiritually. Now, just these words in closing. You know what the final scene in Revelation is concerning this awful sin? I want you to turn to Revelation 19. This is an eye-opener to me. It may not be to you, but it is to me. Preliminary to Revelation 19. Of course, we have Revelation, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. I'm trying to memorize this book. I hope to get it done by the millennium. I bogged down in the 14th chapter. There's too many beasts and devils floating around, brother. I guess the devil doesn't want me to pass chapter 14 because it gets rough from there on. And I'm really having a struggle. Do you know, it tells all about Babylon, Mystery Babylon, Mother of Harlots. Chapter 19 is the capstone of the whole thing. It's the Mount Everest of indictment and judgment upon this great system of immorality. And you've read chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, all it builds up to it, how she's trafficked in the souls of men. You see, this immorality has to do with the soul. Not the body only. It has to do with the soul. It robs the soul of those things that are eternal. It's mysterious. We don't understand it all. But here it is portrayed. Now, God writes the hallelujah chorus around this particular phase of judgment. Here it is. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Again they said, hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 20 elders, the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. In other words, this affects all of heaven. This sin has been so terrible that it's drawn into it powers of heaven and powers of earth. And when God judges this great whore, then the angels and the beasts and the elders join in the hallelujah chorus. The judgment is so conclusive and so climactic and so final. Voice, verse 5, came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The judgment of this great sin of immorality personified in Babylon. You don't appreciate this 19th chapter until you read the chapters that precede it. It'll make your hair stand. It's God's final judgment on murder. Oh, it's on immorality. I don't think Handel realized what he was writing when he wrote Handel's Messiah. I don't think he realized what hallelujah really meant. In other words, it means the Lord God omnipotent. The reign is perhaps the greatest word in the Bible. I don't... No, I'm not a Greek scholar nor a Hebrew scholar. And I've talked to Hebrew scholars on this, and they've told me that it's the greatest word in the Bible. That's side of Jesus. And it means that God, omnipotent, reigns, that God is all and in all. And he says it right in the midst, in the climax of this colossal judgment. Then he comes in and talks about the bride. The white linen, the clean, fine, white linen of the bride and the bridegroom. She has made herself ready for the marriage of the Lamb is come. What a God. Now I just want to close with this. Fellows, ladies, girls, men, women here, brothers and sisters. I don't know if I'm going to speak to this crowd again or not. I don't know what the schedule is for tomorrow. Maybe my last time I've got a chance to talk. But I haven't unburdened my heart yet. It all revolves around the family. We're never going to evangelize unless we get the whole family to do it. And you've got to start first with your own self, then with your own family. If there's iniquity in your house, start working on it. If there's iniquity in your family, start working on it. If you can see it in your children, in your wife, and if there's something sinister in your home and you've been afraid to attack it, go after it. Because you'll not be effective for God in your church or in your neighborhood. Pastor, friend here today, if there's iniquity in your life, don't begin browbeating your church members when you've got this thing eaten like a cancer at your soul. You say, how can I get rid of it? Now, here's the answer as I see it. It's done more for me than anything else. It's found in Revelation 12. And I believe it's God's answer. This crowd overcame. Verse 11, chapter 12. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, I don't know how we do that.
Perhaps you know, but I don't. I've pled the blood. I've pleaded the blood. I've talked about the blood. I've cried to Jesus about the blood. But how I apply the blood, how you apply the blood, I don't know. You may have your own interpretation and definition of that. But I do know the second phase in an experimental way. The overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. If you want a clean church, get your church out fighting. Most of our churches are standing armies. Holding the fort. And a standing army is a corrupt army. You know it. The armies in Indonesia collapsed when the Japanese came in. Why? They were standing armies. They were fat and fluffy and flabby. The Japs moved in hard, tough and warrior. The whole thing collapsed. So did the Dutch. Standing armies. Corruption. Marching army, a fighting army, is a clean army. Why? They got a job to do. Now we overcome by working. Fight. Living. Get your mouth open. Get your heart on fire for God. Get your Bible open. Get the members of your church to open their Bibles and to memorize Scripture, but they won't do it unless you do it. They won't go house to house in the battle unless you go house to house. They will not go here nor there nor witness unless you do it. You've got to get in there and prove to yourself, to your wife, to your children, then to your members. Don't browbeat your church. Say, come on now, you fools, you've got to get out and go house to house. We've got to win this city for Christ. Start doing it yourself. Pretty soon they'll follow in your train. You are a Paul to your church. They'll see you. They'll watch you. Say, that pastor's practicing what he preaches. Take your kiddies out with you. I want to talk about that. Sometimes we've got time before the conference closes. Working the family into this, starting with the preacher. And you're looking at a fella here this morning that has to practice what I'm preaching to you. Now, I'm proving day after day that as I am on my toes for God, and I certainly am not all the time, I wish I were, but as I'm on my toes for God, then and only then am I living in that lovely, holy stratosphere, which is the strata which we labor and work and move and have our being in the Spirit.